Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 302, lecture 62nd. We said in yesterday's lecture that God's church was separated from the profane nations that he might regenerate it by his Spirit. We said also that the Sabbath was a proof of this favour, but now a confirmation of this teaching must be added. This is easily gathered from the institution of the Sabbath, when God is said to have rested from his work on the seventh day, Genesis 2:2, Exodus 20:11, and 31:17, and Deuteronomy 5:14. Now there is no doubt that he wished to bring the faithful to imitate his example. It follows then that rest was enjoined upon the ancient people, that they should each rest from their works, and so confirm themselves to God's example. We are said to rest from our works when we are dead to ourselves, and allow ourselves to be governed by God's Spirit, when we live in him and he in us. Now therefore we see that the grace of regeneration was promised to the ancient people when God consecrated the seventh day, and the apostle also shows this in the epistle to the Hebrews, where he treats of the true and lawful use of the Sabbath and refutes the gross supposition with which the Jews were imbued that God was properly worshipped by an outward rest. Chapter 4, verse 5. He shows them that it was only an outward symbol and that it contained a spiritual mystery. It now follows, as I have lately touched on it, that the Sabbath was a sacrament, since it was a visible figure of an invisible grace. And this also is expressed with sufficient clearness by the prophet when he says the Sabbath was given for a sign. By this word, therefore, he shows that regeneration was promised to the ancient people, and if I may use the expression by a visible word, since God not only spoke but wished some symbol or pledge or mark of his promise to be perpetual. The phrase between me and you must be noticed, from which we gather that there is a mutual agreement in the sacraments by which God binds us to himself, and we mutually pledge our faith. And hence also their foolishness is refuted, who think the sacraments nothing but marks of an outward separation. For if the sacraments concern only the profession of faith, it is inconsistent with the prophet's teaching that they are a mutual and reciprocal sign, as I may express it, since God requires faith on the part of his people, and he promises in return what he witnesses and prefigures by an outward sign. It now follows. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes, and they despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Here God pronounces that the sons were like their fathers, and that the people, after their deliverance from Egypt, were so obstinate in their wickedness as not to profit in any way. He had complained already before of their rejecting his grace, for it is equivalent to rejecting all offers to be corrupted by superstitions, and not to cleanse themselves from that defilement, although they knew it to be an abomination before God. But after the law was promulgated, they then might have put away their perverse affections, and surely redemption ought to have conformed them to obey God, when they beheld his hand stretched out as it were from heaven. How was it that this spectacle did not avail to humble them and to make them submissive to God? But in addition to the teaching of the law, God's promise was given, by which he bore witness to them, that if they sought from him the spirit of regeneration, the Sabbath would be really given them as a pledge and sign of it. And since all these signs produced no effect, that was a proof of astounding contumacy. God says, therefore, that he obtained nothing more in the desert than he had formerly experienced from the people under their Egyptian tyranny. Then also, says he, the house of Israel exasperated me in the desert. The circumstance of place must be noticed, because they were wonderfully rescued by God's incredible power, and they depended every moment on his good pleasure, for there they wanted food and drink. God daily rained down manna from heaven and brought them water from the rock. Exodus 16:14, Numbers 11:9, and Deuteronomy 8:15-16. Since therefore necessity compelled them every moment to look to God, was it not more than brutal stupidity to exasperate God? When men grow wanton, it arises from becoming intoxicated by prosperity and forgetful of their lot through not feeling how much they need God's help. But when death is presented to our view, when terror hems us in on every side, when God is up in arms against us, what madness it is to despise him. We see then why the prophet dwells so on this point. He says too, they did not walk in God's precepts, and they despised his judgments. He confirms what was said yesterday, that they were not deceived through ignorance, but manifested utter contempt of God, since they knew well enough what was pleasing to him. Since then, they had a sure rule which could not deceive them. We see how they wandered away after their own superstitions by deliberate wickedness. This is the reason, then, why Ezekiel says that they despise God's judgments. He repeats the promise which I expounded yesterday. For this reason also availed to exaggerate their crime, namely, the mildness of God in deigning to allure them. He did not command them exactingly and imperiously, as he might have done, but he entered into a covenant with them, and testified that a reward was prepared for them if they kept the law. Since therefore they neglected this promise, we see that they were not only rebels, but ungrateful to God. He adds they had polluted his Sabbaths, which I refer not only to the outward rite, but rather to the inward spirit. It is true indeed that their impiety was sufficiently notorious as to outward desecration, as it appears from the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, when he says that they carried their burdens on the Sabbath and occupied themselves in common business, verse 21-22. There is no doubt that they broke the Sabbath when they then promiscuously transacted their own business. But when it is added that they violated the Sabbath greatly or grievously, we may understand that profanation is denoted in the mystery itself, since they struck off the yoke and gave the rein to their own desires. For Isaiah also shows that the Sabbath was violated in this way, especially when the will of men is consulted. Chapter 43:13. For hypocrites think they have discharged every duty by abstaining from all work. But the prophet replies that this is a mere laughing stock, since they fast on a Sabbath for strife and contention, and then they will gratify their will, which is opposed to self-denial. Hence God not only accuses the ancient people here for not hallowing the Sabbath, but also for neglecting its legitimate object and use. He now repeats what we saw yesterday. I have determined, therefore, to pour out upon them mine anger in the desert to consume them. It is asked when this was done. It is sufficient to reply that God's wrath was frequently inflamed by the people's wickedness. For although Moses does not verbally relate every event, yet there is no doubt that God often threatened the people with destruction, as we shall soon see with reference to their dispersion. It follows, I did it for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the eyes of the Gentiles. God repeats again that he was appeased, not because he pardoned them, but because he was unwilling to allow his name to become a laughingstock among the nations. We said that in this way God's twofold pity is commended, as he had already gratuitously adopted the people. Hence their redemption could only be ascribed to his soul and gratuitous liberality, since it flowed from the election or adoption which we have mentioned. But though this was one kind of mercy, yet it did not suffice to render the people worthy of the grace offered them. Hence it came to pass that the promise given to Abraham could not profit them, unless God conquered the nation's iniquity. This is the meaning of the prophet when he says that the people were preserved, although unworthy of it, since God saw that otherwise his name would be profaned among the nations. Without doubt he had respect to the covenant, since the Israelites had perished 100 times over, without any help from the name of God, unless he had adopted them. It was necessary, therefore, that God should spare them, since their preservation was connected with his sacred name and regard for his covenant. It now follows. Verse 15, Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. God here shows that his threats were ineffectual, even when he inflicted severe punishment. Yet the people were not broken down and subdued, and this is a sign of a most perverse disposition. The foolish are at length corrected with rods, but when those who are chastised become worse instead of repenting, they betray their desperate character. God therefore here signifies that the Israelites were of an abandoned disposition, because there was no means of bringing them back to good conduct. At first he enticed them by his mercy, then gave them the law, and added a sacrament, as we have seen, but this proved wholly useless. What remained then, except to terrify them partly by threats and partly by punishments? He tried both, for he threatened them when they sinned without any advantage. Then he showed them in reality that theirs was no vain terror, since all those died in the desert who had refused to go forward when he called them into the land of Canaan. Numbers 32:10. Since they were not bent by these signs of God's wrath, their contumacy appears so great that they ought to perish 100 times over. I also, says he, raised my hand. He doubtless means that he swore, as we gather from Moses and from the Psalms, I swore in my wrath if they should enter into my rest. Psalm 95:11. He shows then that he raised his hand. We have explained whence the simile is taken, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them. Here God emphatically shows how formidable that punishment was, as it deprived them of that sure heritage which he had bestowed on them. For before they were born, they were lords of the land of Canaan, since 400 years before it was promised to Canaan in their name. Since they cast themselves off from their disinheritance, they plainly displayed their slothfulness. I had given them an inheritance, says he, for they compelled me to swear. I swore that they should not reach it. He adds, a land flowing with milk and honey, desired by all nations. By these words he enlarges upon the people's ingratitude, since they despise no mean benefit, but a land in which they might dwell happily, for God has so enriched it with his gifts, that they might have been, as it were, in paradise. Since then such fertility did not attract them to obey God, hence it appears that they were in every way refractory. It afterwards follows, verse 16, because they despised my judgments, and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their hearts went after their idols. The reason of the oath of which mention has been made is expressed by Moses, because being frightened by a false report, they wished to return to Egypt. But here a cause is assigned to their superstitions, Numbers 13:32-33 and 14:1-3. But it suits each case well. Since they had been sincerely obedient to God, they would never have refused to remove their camp and fearlessly to proceed where he commanded them. But since they first detested the land, and then terror and despair seized their minds, so that they rejected the inestimable blessing of God, it is clear that not a drop of piety existed in their hearts. Although, therefore, the special reason why they did not enter the land of Canaan was their refusing to obey the call of God, yet the prophet adds also their superstitions. For impiety and contempt of God was the reason why they so boldly, proudly, and furiously rejected the grace of God, and wished even to stone Moses, and then when penitent they encouraged each other to return to live again under the tyranny of Egypt. We see therefore how the prophet here lays down the general causes from which that impious dislike of the land proceeded, as well as the rejection of the grace of God. He says therefore, because they had despised my judgments, and had not walked in my statutes. Here he inverts the order. He had formerly said that they had not walked in his statutes, and had despised my judgments, but now he begins with the contempt, and have polluted my Sabbaths, because their hearts went after their idols. The sense is that they always treated God deceitfully, and although they held that he was to be worshipped formally, yet they were always addicted to various superstitions, as also Stephen reproves them, Acts 7:40-43, for he agrees entirely with our prophet. As he puts Sabbath in the mural number, I do not interpret it so strictly as some do, thinking that the prophet means Sabbaths of years and afterwards the Jubilee. For there were three Sabbaths among the Jews, that is, every seventh day was consecrated to God, and every seventh year, and every 450th. Although it is true that years were sabbatical, as well as days, yet I do not think that the prophet is making any subtle distinction here, but I take Sabbath to mean the seventh day. It now follows, verse 17, nevertheless mine eyes spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. This is added because God often afflicted the people with heavy punishments, but he restrained himself that he should not utterly destroy both their persons and their name. He says then that he spared them through respect for his own name, as he formerly said that he should not execute consumption on them, that is, that he should not utterly blot out the memory of them. He did not spare them entirely to foster their depravity by his indulgence, but as we shall afterwards see, he withdrew his hand that he should not consume them, as he might justly have done. It now follows, verse 18 and 19. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. After God has shown that the obstinate wickedness of the people was such that they profited by neither rigor nor clemency, he now says that the sons were altogether like their fathers. For when he says that he turned his discourse to their sons, he obliquely indicates that he was so broken down by their disgust that he is unwilling to address the debt. I said, therefore, to their sons, why not to themselves? Because they had become obdurate in their impiety and gave no hope of repentance. Since then God had experienced their utmost obstinacy, he says that he turned his discourse to their sons. Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, and do not observe their judgments. Here God does not speak of bad examples and of plain and palpable crimes, but he uses words seemingly favourable, judgments and statutes. If he had simply said that their fathers were wicked, and hence the sons must take care not to imitate them, that would have been ordinary teaching. But by adduction he uses honourable expressions, namely my statutes and judgments. Meanwhile he forbids their posterity to conform to the statutes and laws of their fathers, meaning to their ceremonies and rites. Lest any should object that those statutes were to be observed, which tend to be to a right end, he adds, that ye pollute not yourselves with their filth and defilements. Here the former language of accommodation is removed, and God, as it were, wipes away the colouring, that it may be clearly apparent that those statutes and precepts differed in nothing from thefts, robberies, and adulteries. This is the prophet's meaning. Besides, this passage is worthy of notice, because we may learn from it how frivolous is the excuse of those who boast of their fathers and arrogantly predict that they will be pardoned if they conform themselves to their example. For God not only forbids us to imitate the gross and open wickedness of our parents, but their laws, statutes, and ceremonies, and whatever is apparently plausible and seems the common sense of mankind worthy of praise. And thus the foolishness of the papists is detected, who think that they lie safely concealed under the shield of Ajax when they boast to us of the examples of their fathers and the value of antiquity. We clearly see how plainly God's Spirit refutes them when he pronounces that they must obey his statutes and precepts, and not listen to open wickedness only, but not even to good intentions, as they say, and devotions, and the traditions of their fathers. But what is the worship of God in the papacy in these days but a confused jumble, which they have thrown together from numberless fictions? For whoever will examine all their triflings will find them fabricated by the will of man, and they are not ashamed to oppose the traditions of their fathers to the word of God. Now therefore we see the whole papacy laid prostrate, and all the remarkable traditions of the fathers in which they boast, when the prophet says, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers. But since antiquity deserves some reverence, it would be gross and barbarous promiscuously to reject all the examples of the fathers. Hence we need prudence and selection here, and God's Spirit suggests this to us when he adds pollutions or idols. Hence the traditions of the fathers must be examined, and it is the mark of prudent discretion to observe what they contain and whence they proceed. If we discover that they have no other tendency than to the pure worship of God, we may embrace them. But if they draw us away from the pure and simple worship of God, if they infect true and sincere religion by their own mixtures, we must utterly reject them. Let us proceed then. I, says he, am Jehovah your God. Walk ye in my statutes and observe my judgments. God confirms the former sentence, and at the same time provides a remedy for all corruptions, when he says, walk ye in my precepts, because I am your God. For by these words he claims as peculiar his own what men commonly arrogate to themselves. They do not dare, indeed, to despoil God of his authority, but they carry themselves as his allies, and infect his law with their commentaries, as if it was not sufficient to complete and solid for complete and solid wisdom. Here, therefore, God pronounces himself to be the only lawgiver. If, therefore, I am your God, walk ye in my statutes. Hence it follows that we indirectly deny God when we turn aside even a little from his law. The passage is remarkable if we only estimate the prophet's language aright, for the two clauses must be read together. Because I am your God, therefore walk ye in my precepts, and thus show that you are my people. But if they are not content with God's precepts only, but mingle human comments with them, God indirectly teaches that he is not acknowledged, since they deprive him of a portion of his rights. For if God is one, he also is the only lawgiver. It follows, verse 20, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. What he had said generally concerning the commandments, he now applies again to the Sabbath, and not without reason. For as we said yesterday, God not only wished by that day of rest to exact from the people what was due to him, but he rather commands it for another purpose, namely, that his Sabbath should be sanctified. But the manner of keeping it holy was formally explained, since mere rest was insufficient. God was not satisfied by the people's resting from their occupations, but the inward sanctification was always the chief end in view. And for this reason he also repeats again, that they may be a sign between me and you to show you that I, Jehovah, am your God. In this passage God bears witness that if the Jews rightly observed their Sabbaths, they should feel the effects of that favour which he wished to be represented thereby. For we said that the Sabbath was a sacrament of regeneration. Now therefore he promises the efficacy of his Spirit, if they did not shut the door by their own impiety and contempt. Hence we see that sacraments are never destitute of the virtue of the Spirit, unless when men render themselves unworthy of the grace offered them. When Papists speak of the sacraments, they say that they are efficacious. If we only remove the obstacle of mortal sin, they make no mention of faith. If a person is neither a thief, nor an adulterer, nor a homicide, they say that the sacraments produce their own effect. For example, if anyone without a single particle of faith intrudes himself at the table of Christ, they say that he receives not only his body and blood, but the fruit of his death and resurrection, and only because he has not committed mortal sin, that is, cannot be convicted of theft or homicide. We see how they are steeped in blindness, according to God's just judgment. We must hold, therefore, that there is a mutual relation between faith and sacraments, and hence that the sacraments are effective through faith. Man's unworthiness does not detract anything from them, for they always retain their nature. Baptism is the lava of regeneration, although the whole world should be incredulous. Titus 3:5. The supper of Christ is the communication of his body and blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Although there were not a spark of faith in the world, but we do not perceive the grace which is offered to us. And although spiritual things always remain the same, yet we do not obtain their effect, nor perceive their value, unless we are cautious of our want of faith, should not profane what God has consecrated to our salvation. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since the doctrine of the gospel sounds daily in our ears, when thou invitest us so kindly by thy amazing clemency and stretchest out thine hand by thine only begotten Son, grant, I pray thee, that we may be of a teachable and flexible disposition, and that we may sincerely submit to thee. And since thy law contains so many dreadful examples of thy wrath, may we be moved by them, and may we walk in fear and trembling in obedience to thy word, that at length we may enjoy that inheritance which thou hast promised for us in thy heavenly kingdom, by the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Lecture 63, verses 21, 22, and 23. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless I withdrew my hand, and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. I lifted up mine hand unto them also in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the heathen, and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. I join these four verses together, because they have been already explained, and I do not wish to burden you with useless repetitions. In short, God accuses the whole posterity, because they were by no means more obedient than their fathers. Again he charges them with rebellion, since they neither obeyed his commands, nor were persuaded by my promises. For on the one hand he demanded the worship due to him, and invited them softly by the promise of reward. He complains that neither plan succeeded. He adds what we have already seen, that he proposed to scatter them through various quarters of the world, and utterly to dissipate them. He assigns as a reason for this moderation his unwillingness that his name should be profaned among the nations. He also announces that they had never restrained their impiety from bursting forth, and hence it was only through his own incredible patience and indulgence that they had not perished 100, nay 1,000 times. The rest may be gathered from the previous context. It follows, verse 25, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Here God announces that he had taken vengeance upon a people so hard and obstinate, by permitting them to endure another yoke, since they would not be ruled by the doctrine of the law. For we saw that, when God imposed the law upon the Israelites, they would have been extremely happy, had they only considered how honourable it was to be in covenant with God, who deigned to bind himself in mutual fidelity. This was a remarkable honour and privilege, since God not only showed them what was right, but promised them a reward which he by no means owed them. But what was the conduct of that unteachable nation? It threw off the yoke of the law, hence it deserves it to experience a different government. God therefore gave them laws that were not good, when he suffered them to be miserably subjected to an immense heap of errors. Such laws as these were not good. Some writers have violently distorted this passage by thinking the law itself, as promulgated by Moses, not good, since Paul calls it deadly, but they corrupt the prophet's sense, since God is comparing his law with the superstition of the Gentiles. Others explain it of the tributes which the people were compelled to pay to foreigners. But first of all, God does not speak here of only one age, nor during the time of the Israelites' freedom, his vengeance was never less severe. Thus, in the next verse, the prophet confirms what I have briefly touched on, namely, that the laws called not good are all affections of men, by which they harass themselves, while they think that God is worshipped acceptably in this way. For we know how miserably men labor and distract themselves when Satan has fascinated them with his toils, and when they anxiously invent numerous rites, because there is no end to their superstitions. Hence these statutes are not good, for when they have undergone much labor in their idolatry, no other reward awaits them than God's appearance against them as an avenger to punish the profanation of their own lawful worship. They indeed by no means look for this, but they utterly deceive themselves. Hence they must hope for no reward but what is founded on the covenant and the promise of God, for all false and vicious forms of worship, all adventitious rites, which men heap together from all sides, have no promise from God, and hence they vainly trust to them for life. God began to show them this in the wilderness, but in succeeding ages he did not fail to exercise the same vengeance. We see how they fell in with the superstition of the Israelites, and why so? Unless God blinded them by his just judgments, Numbers 23:1-3. He had experienced their untamed dispositions, and so he set them free from control, and not only so, but afterwards gave them up to Satan, and so he says that he gave them laws that were not good. The prophet might indeed have said that they despise God's law through their own wisdom, that they foolishly and rashly legislated for themselves. This was indeed true, but he wished to express the penalty of which Paul speaks when he says that the impious were delivered to a reprobate mind and to obedience to a lie, Romans 1:24-26, since they did not submit to the truth and did not suffer themselves to be ruled by God, and thus were given up to the tyranny of Satan and to the service of mere creatures. Now therefore we understand the prophet's meaning. I have given them also, says he, laws not good, as if he had said that the people so threw themselves into various idolatries that God desired in this way to avenge their incredible obstinacy. For if the Jews had calmly acquiesced in God's sovereignty, he had not given them evil laws, that is, he had not suffered them to be so tormented under Satan's tyranny. But when they were entangled in his snares, God openly shows them to be unworthy of his government and care, since they were too refractory. It follows, verse 26. And I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. There is no doubt that God here continues the same doctrine. Hence we gather that injurious laws were given to the people when they adopted various errors and worshipped idols of their own fabrication instead of God. Hence it is added, I polluted them in their gifts. This then was added by the prophet, lest the Jews should object that they had not altogether rejected the worship of God, for they mingled the ceremonies of the laws with the fictions of the Gentiles, as we saw before, and the prophet will shortly repeat. In this way they thought they discharged their duty to God, though they added mixtures of their own. Hence the prophet meets them, and cuts off occasion for turning aside, since they were polluted in their gifts, and nothing was pure or sincere when they thus corrupted God's precepts by their comments. However, they daily offered their gifts, and professed to present them to the true God. Yet they obtained no advantage, because God abominated mixtures of this kind, as we have previously said, for he cannot bear to be worshipped by the will of men, but wishes his children to be simply content with his commands. Now we perceive the meaning of the prophet. God pollutes them in their gifts, that is, renders their gifts polluting whenever they think that they discharge their duty. But how? Why? He says, when they cause whatsoever opens the womb to pass through. Here the prophet touches on only one kind of superstition, But by a figure of speech, he means all kinds by which the Jews vitiated God's pure worship. For this superstition was very detestable, to pass their sons through the fire and to consecrate them to idols. But in this passage, God speaks only of the firstborn, so as greatly to exaggerate the crime. That ceremony was indeed general, but since God claimed the firstborn as his own and wished them to be redeemed at a fixed price, Exodus 13:2 and 22:29 and 34:19-20, and by this act wished the remembrance of their redemption to be kept up, since all the firstborn of Israel, as well as of animals, had escaped, while those of the Egyptians perished. Numbers 3:13 and 8:16. Was it not monstrous to pass through the fire and to offer to idols those who were specially devoted and sacred to God? We see then that the prophet does not speak in vain of the firstborn. "That I should destroy them," says he, "and they should know that I am Jehovah." God here shows that he had proceeded gradually to the final vengeance. And for this reason the people were the more convicted of stupidity, since they never perceived God's judgments manifest. If God had suddenly and impetuously issued his vengeance from heaven, men's astonishment would not have been wonderful. But when he grants them space of time and of truce that they may weigh the matter at leisure, and admonishes them to repentance, not once only but often, and then if they remain always the same and are not affected, they show themselves utterly desperate by their slothfulness, as the prophet now asserts. But when he adds, "that they may know that I am Jehovah," he means that as he was not acknowledged as a father by the Jews, he would be their judge and compel them, whether they would or not, to feel the formidable nature of that power which they despised. Since we have treated this subject fully before, we now pass it by more lightly. Yet we must notice this, that God is recognized by the reprobate, since when his fatherly goodness has been for a long time despised by them, he at length appears as a judge, and draws them against their will to his tribunal, and executes his vengeance, so that they cannot escape. It follows, verse 27 and verse 28. "Therefore, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land, for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to them, then they saw every high hill, and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savour, and poured out their drink offerings." He now descends to the wickedness of the people, by which God was provoked after they had taken possession of the land of Canaan, since they despised God after being so carefully warned. He complains, therefore, that this was very disgraceful, since after he had put them in possession of the land of promise, they had never desisted from purposely insulting him. This disgrace was intolerable, since he had proffered them nothing by them in the wilderness. This witnessing was sufficiently serious to stir them up. "Walk ye not in the decrees of your fathers. I am your God. Observe ye my law." Since therefore God drew them under obedience to himself, what a mark of pride it was not to attend to that witness-bearing, but to pursue their own mad career. In truth, the crime was the more atrocious when at length they entered the land of Canaan and obtained so many victories, that they did not learn by experience how God declared his power for the very purpose of binding them closer to himself. For the numerous benefits which God had conferred upon them were by so many bonds by which they were bound more closely to him. Thus expostulation, then, is not in vain when he reproaches them by saying, "When they dishonored me or rebelled against me." This is not a single crime or a simple perfidy, but a continual delight in wantonly insulting him. For gedef signifies to reject, treat contumaciously or disdain. God therefore, by this word, wished to express the deliberate insolence of the people, while they rose so wickedly against him, as if they would spit in his face. The full meaning is that they were not only breakers of treaties and rebels when they contaminated the land of Canaan, but their superstition, but were so petulant that they professedly threw scorn upon God. Hence, after I had brought them into the land for which, or concerning which, I had lifted up my hand to give it them, they saw, says he, every high hill, and every green or branching tree, and there they sacrificed. God wished to have one altar built for himself, and sacrifices to be offered in one place. Nay, before the people had any certain and fixed station, God was unwilling that any altar should be built to him of polished stones, that no trace of it should remain. But a mound only was to be made of either turf or rough stones. Exodus 20:25 and Deuteronomy 27:5-6. Now he says, whenever hills and branching trees were laying before them, there they found enticements to superstition. This, therefore, is a reproach which God now complains was offered to him. But this passage, like many others, teaches that not only is God's worship corrupted when his honour is transferred to idols, but also when men heap up their own fictions and contaminate God's commands by the mixture. We must remember, then, that there are two kinds of idolatries, the one being grosser when idols are worshipped only, and Moloch or any Baal is substituted for the living God. That is palpable superstition, because God, in some sense, cast down from his throne. But the other kind of idolatry, although more hidden, is abominable before God, namely when, under the disguise of a name, men boldly mingle whatever comes into their minds and invent various modes of worship, as at present we see in the papacy, statues adored and dead men invoked and God's honour violated in various ways. Hence, however, the papists chatter, they are self-convicted, and the wonder is that they are not utterly silenced, since their superstitions are so gross that even boys perceive them. But there are other superstitions more specious and refined, for when they have invented many things in honour of God, they will not bring forward the names of either St. Barbara or St. Christopher, but the name of God covers all their abominations. But we see that this excuse is frivolous, when men assert that they have nothing else in their mind than the worship of God. Not only does God wish worship to be offered to himself alone, but that it should be without any dependence on human will. He wishes the law to be the single rule of true worship, and thus he rejects all fictitious rites. Hence the prophet deservedly excuses the Israelites, because they turned their eyes towards every high hill and every branching tree, and there offered the provocation of their offering. He calls it the provocation of their offering, since they not only foolishly poured forth much money on those vitiated rites, but also provoked God to anger. We see, therefore, that men not only lose their labour when they decline from God's commands, and rashly fatigue themselves with their own superstitions, but they provoke God to a contest, because they snatch from him the right of a lawgiver, for it is in his power to determine how he ought to be worshipped. And when men claim this power to themselves, it is like ascending to the very throne of God. But if they follow the invention of others, still it is setting them up as lawgivers, while God is degraded from his tribunal. Thus it is not surprising if God's wrath is provoked by any sacrifices besides those which the law prescribes. And this is expressed very clearly by Isaiah, when God announces that he will do what will frighten them all as an unexpected prodigy. I will blind the eyes of the wise, says he, and will take away prudence from the aged. Chapter 29:14. And why so? Because they worship me by the precepts of men. It follows, and they offered their sweet odour or agreeable fragrance. These two things seem contrary to each other, that their offerings inflamed God's wrath, and yet their savour was sweet. But the prophet speaks ironically when he says their incense was sweet smelling. By conceding this, he derides them, since they falsely suppose God was appeased in this way, although he reproves them at the same time for defiling by their corruptions that incense which ought to have been of delightful fragrance. For the language of Moses is repeated, the scent shall reach God's nostrils, and he shall be appeased. Deuteronomy 33:10. Since then the incense of the law was sweet-smelling, God here bitterly reproaches the Jews for infecting that good odour with their foulness. Hence the phrase is used in a sense contrary to its direct meaning. Lastly, he says, they have poured out their drink offerings there. Here God reviews the various kinds of oblations which he had fully prescribed in the law, but he shows that the Jews were rebellious against them all, and he further detects their unbridled petulance, since they not only violated the law in one point, but had left no part untouched by their superstitions. God had commanded sacrifices, but these they rendered polluting. He added various oblations, yet all these were they defiled. He desired libations to be made, and wine to be poured out, but this part of the service was not kept pure from superstitions. Thus it shows that the people purposely took all means of declaring war against God, when they falsely pretended that nothing more was prescribed than to worship him as they pleased. It follows, verse 29. Then I said unto them, what is the high place whereunto you go? And the name thereof is called Bama unto this day. Although there is no ambiguity in the prophet's words, yet the sentence seems frigid, and interpreters, in my judgment, have not understood the prophet's meaning. It may seem spiritless that God should ask, what is the high place? But it means that they were not deceived through ignorance, since he had often cautioned them against profaning the true and genuine worship, for he often endeavoured to draw them back again when he saw them wandering after their own superstitions. Hence they are continually rebuked by the prophets, and their obstinacy is the more apparent, since nevertheless they followed their own perverseness. But because all these reproaches were useless, God here enlarges upon their crime, since they were deaf. I have said, therefore, that is by means of prophets. For we know how constantly the prophets discharged their duty by urging them to worship at one altar only. For this reason the people's wickedness was greater. When God says, what is this? And why do ye so greatly desire your high places when they displease me, and you know my commands? Your ears are deaf and obstructed by wickedness. On the whole, he asks how could such madness seize upon them as to approach these high places, since he had pointed out a place where he was to be sought and invoked. My temple, says he, is neglected. Meanwhile, ye run to high places, and yet it is known by the name of the high place. There is no mystery in this word, but God means that no reproaches or threats of his prophets could prevent the people from worshipping on these high places. He says then that the name was still used, since the same dignity and religious regard for them still flourished when their remembrance ought to be utterly abolished. If God had only once pronounced that those high places were not approved by him, all ought to have changed their course instantly. He exclaimed against them long and vehemently by his prophets. Yet the name High Places was constantly in everybody's mouth. It was famous among them, as if God ought to be sought there. Now therefore we see that the Jews were condemned for too much pride, because they not only failed to desert their high places when repeatedly admonished, but they pertinaciously wished to oppose those places to God's sanctuary, although there were so many pollutions. Hence we gather the condemnation of the people's obstinate malice, since fathers handed down the name to their sons, so that through a continued posterity they opposed these high places to the only sanctuary of God. It follows, verse 30. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredoms after their abominations? Now at length the prophet openly attacks those by whom he was consulted. After showing that they sprang from impure fathers, which was sufficiently manifest from their never ceasing to provoke God in every age, from the very beginning to the end, he turns their own language against them and asks whether they were polluted after the superstitions of their fathers. The old interpretation is truly, but hey, the mark of interrogation does not allow of that. I am surprised at the rendering of some expositors, are ye not polluted? As if the word helva, for in my opinion they pervert the prophet's sense. For this would make him ask absurdly, what? Are you polluted in the way of your fathers? And are you gone after their idols? For when they were in exile, they disinherited aught to subdue them, although they had not been endued with a more than iron pride. And then they pretended to piety when they came to the prophet, and desired to receive some consolation from him. Since, therefore, they pretended to some modesty, God here asked them how they could pollute themselves in the way of their fathers. What could it all mean? The things are quite contrary. Ye approach my servant as if you intended to submit your minds and your senses to my word, but when ye so feign yourselves to be attentive to my answers, how does it happen that ye pollute yourselves in the way of your fathers? This seems to me the Spirit's meaning. Thou shalt say, then, are ye polluted in the way of your fathers? That is, are ye so obstinate as not to reflect upon your course, and never to look back? For ye see how severely God was revenged by your obstinacy. Ye now seek me in appearance, as if this were your only refuge. Then how is it that ye pollute yourselves in the way of your fathers? And why do you commit fornication after their idols? It now follows, verse 31. For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you by you. He follows up the same sentiment, that it was a monstrous sin that they so pertinaciously remained fixed in the perverse imitation of their fathers, for they had been drawn off from their lusts by God's numerous chastisements, and then they pretended to be afterwards disposed to obedience. God therefore here says, why then, by offering your gifts, do you make your sons pass through the fire, and pollute yourselves with all your idols even to this day? For this question concerns what is quite incredible and worthy of the greatest surprise, since there was no way of reconciling the sufferings of the Israelites in exile with their remaining obstinate in their wickedness. But the prophet here again deprives them of that vain pretense with which they covered themselves in offering their gifts. He concedes to them what was true, yet at the same time he objects that they passed their sons through the fire and were polluted in all their idols. He adds at length, shall I be inquired of by you? I have elsewhere explained that clause, which is now for the third time repeated. Many take it in a different sense, that God will not deign to answer them any more, But in my opinion, he simply reproaches their perfidy, because when they approached the prophet, they wished to blind his eyes. "Shall I," says he, "be inquired of you? For Deresh seek, means to seek, and to attain the end of your our search. When the person asked answers, and the person sought presents himself." But here God simply shows that they do not come in a right mind, and that nothing else was imposed on them except seeking him. But because that was almost incredible, hence he swears that they were merely hypocritical in pretending to true piety and suppliantly applying to the prophet for an answer in God's name, and they wantonly deriding it, and impiously and wickedly using his name, and thus profaning it. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou dost not cease thy daily exhortations to repentance, but indulges us and bearest with us, while thou correctest us by thy word and thy testaments, that we may not remain obstinate, but may learn to submit ourselves to thee. Grant, I pray thee, that we may not offer ourselves as thy disciples with feigned repentance, but be so sincerely and cordially devoted to thee, that we may desire nothing else than to progress more and more in the knowledge of thy heavenly doctrine, till at length we enjoy that full light which we hope for through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This reading and recording ends on page 325.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.